Our scripture reading this morning is, there's two passages. First is from Deuteronomy and the next is from John. And if you want to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 is where we're going to start. If you don't have a Bible and you need a Bible, I still see one Bible on the rack at the back there. So somebody, you can all race for it and go grab it there. If you are borrowing a Bible this morning and you don't have a Bible at home, feel free to take it home with you. We'd love to gift you with that. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 starts off and it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts." And then we're going to go to John chapter 4, verse 23. And this is part of where Jesus is meeting the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. And it says this, "Yet a time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." This is the word of God. May you be blessed by it this morning. So, Happy New Year, if I haven't said it to you already. I hope that 2026 has started off well for you so far. My name is Marcello, if you haven't met me. I'm one of the pastors here at Oceanside, and typically you'll see me right here, actually, singing, leading songs, usually behind a guitar. But periodically, I get up here, and I get to share a message with you, and it's always a joy to do so. I recently attended a worship-focused conference in Vancouver, and the focus of this conference was to take a deep dive into the intersection of worship and theology. So basically what we did was we dug into the whys and hows of our worship to rediscover or remember that true God-honoring worship is birthed out of who God is and what we believe about Him. That's our theology. And because of that, true God-honoring worship must reflect that theology and point back to God. You can't have one without the other. And one of the key quotes that helped to frame our day and stood out to me at the beginning of the sessions came from Matt Redman, a worship leader you might have heard of. And he said this, "We assume that if worship feels right to us, it feels right to God. That's quite presumptuous. We worship a God of self-revelation. He prescribes the kind of worship He wants, and that is proper." So, unsurprisingly, a focus in the sessions was the necessity of regular measurement and evaluation of our worship to maintain its health and its prescribed purpose, to honor God. Because the only way to know where there are gaps and deficiencies is with some sort of measurement. And in the same way, we can receive encouragement from knowing where we're doing well, right? We'll know the gaps and we know where we're doing well. And that makes sense. Now, this conference, we were specifically looking at musical worship, right? So it's lyrics and it's motivations. But I believe that this concept can be applied to all we do here on a Sunday morning and in the day-to-day rhythms of our lives during the week, right? Prayer, greeting, serving, hosting, life groups, personal devotions, all are part of the outflow of a worship-centric life. But to measure, we have to have a benchmark. And I think what Matt was getting at here is that there's no better benchmark to measure our worship against than the self-revelation of God within the Bible, within His Word. So I thought as we embark on 2026 together that we could take some time to put some renewed focus on a couple of scriptures that I hope will set our focus right and on the right path for the year to come, and also provide us a measuring stick that we can measure against and aspire to, both in our individual worship day to day and our corporate worship here on Sunday. So Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5, which we just read a few moments ago, that's long been one of my favorite scriptures. We're going to read it again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. This is a passage that we refer to as the Shema. It's a prayer of devotion that's been prayed for thousands of years in the morning and in the evening by the Jewish people. It's also well known as the first and greatest commandment because of Jesus' use of it in response to a challenge from the Pharisees. It says in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 38, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandments." Now, one of the reasons why this is one of my favorite scriptures is because it so clearly lays out the type of worship and devotion that God desires from us. We're going to walk through this together. So it starts off, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So the Hebrew word Shema, from which the prayer gets its name, is translated listen, or in this case, hear. But that doesn't just mean passive hearing. It calls the listener, God's people, to a deep understanding and planting of the call in the heart that in turn inspires action. So the writer here is essentially saying this. He's saying, hear this, truly and deeply hear this. Yahweh is God. Yahweh is one. And let that knowledge penetrate you and inspire action within you. The prayer continues, love the Lord your God. And it's easy for this part to get lost in our modern sensibilities. This is not the warm, fuzzy, emotional feeling that we associate with love today. The word translated love here is the Hebrew word ahava. And ahava means a steadfast, obedient, faithful, and covenantal love. Again, this is something that is so deeply rooted that it has a call of action associated with it. So if we add this to what we had before, it's something along the lines of hear this and truly and deeply hear this. Yahweh is God, Yahweh is one. And let that knowledge penetrate you and inspire you to keep your covenant with God through a steadfast, faithful, obedient, and loyal love. So hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. The ancient Israelites viewed the heart as the central core of the being. Aside from just being a physical thing that keeps you alive, the heart is where the emotions lived. And not just the emotions, but all knowledge, thinking, and understanding. These were all functions of the heart, as were discernment and wisdom. And most crucially, all decisions were made in the heart. And this is why you see so many references to the heart in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament. Pharaoh's heart was hardened in Exodus. Circumcision of the heart in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah. Replacing a heart of stone with one of flesh in Ezekiel. Wisdom lives in the heart in Proverbs. And that's sort of a fundamentally different way than how we think about our heart in modern times. We might still say, I know it in my heart, or follow your heart, but we tend to see it only as our emotional center, something separate from the cognitive centers of our brains. But for the Hebrew people, it was all one integrated whole, right? It was a call to love God with the whole of your inner being. And we're called to the same thing, to Ahava God. Love him in a deep, steadfast, obedient way, with a full integration of our invisible essence, our mind, our emotions, our desires, our understanding. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your entire being, and with all your soul. With all your soul. Now you might think, didn't you just describe our soul? Isn't this a little bit redundant? As you might have guessed, the ancient Israelites viewed your soul as something a little bit different than we see our soul. Our modern understanding isn't quite the same. The word that we translate soul is the word nephesh, and it actually relates to the whole of your bodily human existence. This is your living, breathing, physical being. We are embodied souls, and God wants us to worship with the entirety of ourselves, to offer our steadfast, obedient, faithful love, our fully integrated emotional, cognitive understanding, and the whole of our bodily, living, breathing, physical being. Does it remind you of Romans 12:1 from Paul? To offer our bodies as living sacrifices to honor God's mercy towards us. So hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. It's this final word here, where God calls us to something even higher. The word translated strength is the word me'od, which we translate strength, but it has more than a meaning of physical strength or of mental strength. It has a meaning of fullness, of muchness, of great scale. So in other words, ahava, love God. Love him in a deep, steadfast, obedient, covenantal way with full integration of our invisible essence, our mind, our emotions, our desires, our understanding, the whole of our bodily, living, breathing, physical being, and do it to the greatest degree that we can. This is the first and greatest commandment. So how are we doing against that doozy of a measuring stick?
You have to deny yourself the things of the world.
Exactly. Deny yourself.
The cross and follow Christ Jesus all the way.
Amen, Fred. Amen. Amen. Yeah, when we measure ourselves, we measure ourselves against that.
That's Matthew chapter 16.
That's right.
24-28.
Yep. Matthew chapter 16. So when we measure ourselves against that measuring stick, right, it's easy to feel like we need to have a sad trombone sound follow it, right? The wah, 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 wah. Look, because when we measure ourselves against an ideal, we're never going to be perfect. The idea is that it's helpful in bringing us closer to the kind of relationship that God desires with us. It helps us to set markers to work towards. And it seems clear to me, and I hope it seems clear to you through the text, that a worthy first marker is to make sure that every part of your worship this year includes your mental, emotional, and physical faculties in some capacity. They might not be equal proportions, and the balance for every person in this room is different, but honestly, if our worship doesn't include all of those things, it's deficient. And that's what our other text that we read this morning, I think, is getting at. John 4:23, it says, "A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." Like I said, this was part of Jesus' response to the Samaritan woman at the well when she inquires about the proper location for worship. And with this statement, Jesus redirects worship from being in a physical place to a heart-centric matter, our spirit. And he once again restates the importance of the emotional and cognitive and mental connection in worship. Now, there's some debate about the meaning of the word spirit, whether he's referring to the Holy Spirit or whether he's referring to our personal spirit. But either way, the meaning is the same, that worship must involve a deep connection within us and also be grounded in the truth of God's self-revelation. Sort of like when James says in 2:17 that faith by itself is not accompanied by action is dead. Worship without a grounding in truth is empty. And truth without emotional connection is dead knowledge. John Piper puts it this way. He says, together, the words spirit and truth mean that real worship comes from the spirit within and is based upon true views of God. Worship must have heart and worship must have head. Worship must engage your emotions and worship must engage your thoughts. Truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy. Emotion without truth produces empty frenzy. True worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. And this really resonates with me, because as a Jesus-loving, Bible-believing church, we very much value God's word. But as part of the Pentecostal tradition, emotional and physical expression and openness play a key component in our worship, which can sometimes be looked at from the outside with a pejorative viewpoint. The reality here is that there is a biblical call for both, and they must be grounded in each other. John Piper has another great analogy for this. He says, the fuel of worship is the grand truth of a gracious and sovereign God. The fire that makes the fuel burn white hot is the quickening of the Holy Spirit. The furnace made alive and warmed by the flame of truth is our renewed spirit, and the resulting heat of our affections is worship, pushing its way out in tears, confessions, prayers, praises, acclamations, lifting of hands, bowing low, and obedient lives. So where does that leave us? God desires a full-scope, holistic worship from us that activates all our mental, physical, and emotional faculties. Scriptures such as the Shema give us a good measuring stick to help us identify where we're at and to set markers and goals to go deeper. It's simple enough. But what might hold us back? And what can we do about it? Well, the reality is there are many things that might hold us back, but usually it boils down to that pesky issue of self. Self-comfort. I've never done anything like that and would rather do it the way I've always done it. Well, give something a shot. You've never lifted your hands in praise before? Never extended a hand while praying before? Try it. Maybe you've never prayed to God out loud in a group setting, never engaged in consistent Bible study. Try it. You don't know what God has in store for you. And at some point, it takes us stepping out of that comfort zone to encounter transformation. Self-deception is another one. I'm not a physically expressive person, or the opposite. I'm more emotionally centered than knowledge-centered. Our day-to-day interactions, something simple as saying hello to somebody, involves all of our emotional, intellectual, and physical faculties. Have you ever cheered and raised your hands in celebration at a sports game? Have you ever held your hand in your heads during a time of intense pain? They're physical reactions. Has an emotional prompting of concern for care ever caused you to dive into research on a certain topic? I mean, I have spent hours and hours and hours researching guitar pedals and microphones. Why? Because I want something to sound great, sound good, feel good, and elicit emotion. We're emotionally, mentally, and physically connected in everything we do. And are there different levels for each of us? Sure. But isn't the God of the universe worthy of more than what we give to a Sunday night football game? Or the researching of material things? Self-preservation. I just can't let myself go there emotionally. I might get hurt, and I don't think I can handle that again. If I really dig into the Word, I might be convicted to change part of myself. The beauty of Jesus is that he lived a human life. He knows our pain. He can take our pain. He's a master at transforming hearts. Consider just for a moment, he might be wanting to show you a different version of yourself that you've never imagined. A freedom from the baggage that you've never imagined. You know, sometimes we hold on to things out of fear. Because we know what we know feels safer than the unknown. Feels safer than giving your heart and submitting it to God. So I ask you, is it time to submit to him? Self-consciousness. I feel a prompting, but if I sing or pray aloud, or I lift my hands, or I fall to my knees, what's the person next to me going to think? I get it. This one got me for years. I'd feel God prompting me to lift my hands, and I'd be like, yeah, doing it inside, God. Praying out loud, don't get me started on that one. And for years, I struggled to bring my own songs to the church for worship because I worried about what people would think my motives were. But I tell you what, God has used my act of being obedient despite my self-consciousness, to affect people so far beyond my own abilities, it's just wild. And the freedom that it's unlocked for me personally has been a huge blessing from God. See, because what really matters is what God thinks, what will bless him. And who's to say that the person next to you isn't just waiting for permission to respond to prompting themselves. So give it a shot. Be obedient. Finally, self-importance. It's my job to be the gatekeeper, to maintain reverence and order. And those are fair points. I understand the desire to be reverent. In fact, a healthy fear of the Lord demands reverence. But at its core, reverence is a heart posture. It does not always equal silence and stillness. Orderly worship and exercising adequate restraint, those are important. And I even preached on that a few months back. But these things are our collective responsibility to uphold. We'll adjust if we have to. Let me free you from that burden. Don't let these things prevent you from responding to the movement of the Holy Spirit in your life. When we linger on all these issues of self, they prevent us from the full, embodied, devoted worship that we're called to in Scripture. Just before we entered this message, we sang those words, "We fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus." Today, I want to ask you, are you willing to do that today? to lay down your crown at the feet of Jesus and the cross, to say, I believe in you. I remember what you've done, and I offer you all of my devotion, all of my heart, all of my soul, every fiber of my living, breathing being, because you are worthy. You are worthy. Praise the Lord today.